All right, so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. As we've noted, we've been traveling slowly through Paul's minor epistles. And so we've been looking at the letter to the Ephesian church and what surrounded that. And now the last few weeks, we've really dug into what are the key themes and ideas that are brought out in it. As we're moving forward, I gave you a couple outlines. I'll quickly put them up there. I won't belabor them again. But we went through a couple different outlines of the book. Maybe these would accompany your study as well. But one a little shorter and one a little more lengthy. But last week, we were talking about two terms that I think are important in the study. There are others we could add to it. But two, I just wanted to mention real quick. We've been looking at the concept of grace and how grace is so important to us as Christians. And so just a way of a reminder, we're talking about grace. Again, grace is when we receive what we do not deserve, right? It's God's it's God's showing favor to us when, yeah, we don't deserve it, but God is doing it. Another definition that's given there is the idea of unmerited or unearned favor, right? That it's receiving what we do not deserve. On the other hand, there's mercy. Mercy plays, again, these two are twins. They're connected. But mercy is when we do not receive. It's not receiving what you do deserve. So mercy is God removing his judgment from us, and grace is the pouring of Jesus' blood, of that sacrifice taking our place. And so as we went through the book or the letter, that's kind of the themes that keep coming up. Chapter 1, spiritual blessings found in Christ. And chapter 2, we looked at the idea that we're saved by grace. Through faith in Christ. And then as you get to the end of chapter 2, where we left off, he gets into kind of the introduction to chapter 3, which is this concept that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought together in union as one family or one church, one body. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, just to kind of get us started here. I want to go to verse number 19, and I want to read the end of chapter 2, and then we'll go right into chapter 3. So, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, this is the English Standard. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. You notice that concept of joining together. I was watching something earlier today. They were talking about some structures that were built in New York near where the towers fell down. And it's these two or three round orbital structures they built with this really fascinating kind of framework to it. They had devised these new ways of kind of structuring these freestanding orbs. It was really interesting. And this concept of how they bring all that together, because if you don't structurally, if your structure on a house or any kind of building is not proper, what's going to happen? It's going to fall down, right? I lived for a long time in West Tennessee where we had tornadoes on a regular basis. And one of the things you want to make sure of is that your home is going to stand up against at least some of the storms that may come against you. And there's some you just can't withhold, but that structure, that internal structure, is so vitally important. Well, here, Paul is saying that as the church goes, what is our internal structure? What brings us together? Jesus, right? Jesus is the uniting factor among us all, not our ethnicity, but it is Christ. He says, verse 20, Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We looked at the concept of a temple in our sermon on Sunday, but think about the concept of temple to a first century Christian. What would that necessarily imply? Okay, temple in Jerusalem. And so what would that denote to them? What would the temple in Jerusalem mean to them? It's where they worship. Okay. Where the presence of God was, right? That was symbolic, is a symbolic structure of the presence of God with his people. Right? And here, Paul takes a physical manifestation of that and makes it a spiritual concept, which is that as Christians, we are what?
Built into a temple.
We are the temple of God, right? God dwells in his temple, and that's how he ends it, right? Verse 22, in him, in Christ, we what? You're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, right? We are the dwelling place of God, spiritually speaking, not literal, but as a group, we represent God's presence here on earth.
Peter said we are living stones mm-hmm. that are built into a spiritual house.
Same kind of concept, right? Yeah, same kind of concept. And so, as Christians, we are the representatives of God here on this earth and in this world. And so, we ought to take that responsibility very seriously. To wear the name of Christian, right? I heard one preacher say it, really putting the emphasis on the first part of that term, right? You're representing Jesus. And that's a huge responsibility. You want to take that serious. We are, as a church, a dwelling place of God. And so, looking at the Ephesian situation, what's the application do you think he's trying to make to them? Before we talk about us, what is the purpose of this in the Ephesian letter?
The Gentiles, God had erected them into the temple.
Okay. May want to add to that?
You matter. You're part of the whole group. You're part of God's family and temple. You know, when you think yourself as outside, as unwanted, if you really are part of God's family, and you're simple.
Go ahead, Alan.
Verse says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are built on that foundation. And we then are built on top of that foundation. So you have the image of a structure being built from the foundation up.
Mm-hmm.
We're part of that building.
You think about building a structure, what's the most important stone you lay? That first stone, right? And it's supposed to be, builders can remind me, but is it on the north corner? Which corner is it supposed to be? Right, what?
True north,
right? And you want to build, everything else comes from there, right? So if that cornerstone isn't correct, what happens to the rest of the structure? It's weak, it's going to be deformed, it's not going to work as it should. And so that builder is going to put a lot of emphasis on that first corner. Well, who is that? Well, Jesus is our cornerstone. So we know we have a true stone to build from. And then beyond him, like Jody was mentioning, is you go out to the apostles and prophets and the others who've come along before, but we continue to build onto that structure. Well, what structure are we building?
A church.
A church, or in this context, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God in this description of the church. So there's two implications of that. Number one, as kind of was alluded to, no member in the Ephesian congregation is less worthy than another and should not be treated as such. We are brothers and sisters united in Christ and all of equal value in the eyes of God and worth. And so that's number one. And number two is there's an emphasis on us as stones in the building of God. It's important that we live as we should, right? That we are proper representations of Jesus Christ. So our actions and our attitudes, our behaviors really do matter. From the oldest members or the most respected members to those who maybe are not as respected as much as they should be. They're all equally important and all should be respected. But each of us has a part to play in that. And he'll go on more into chapter 3 about this concept. So that gets us into chapter 3 as we move forward. And so when we get into chapter 3, we're looking at the mystery. That's one of the key terms in this particular chapter as you read through it. The mystery as revealed by Paul and the others, the other apostles. Let's read together a little bit. So let's go to verse 1, Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now we've noted before, he's emphasized the Jewish Christians. But right here, who's he emphasizing? The Gentile Christians, right? And so as you read this, just keep that in mind. Who's his focus? Well, right now it's the Gentile Christians. So he says, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul says there's this mystery. Think about the word mystery. What does that what does that mean to you? You hear the word mystery. Okay, something hidden. Not fully understood. I like that too. Okay. Okay, I'm going to keep pulling as we go through this. But he's talking about the mystery. Now, in verse 6, he identifies what the mystery is. What is it?
The Gentiles are going to take the promise. What I identify is the term promise. What promise is he talking about?
Okay.
And it's an Abraham.
Yeah, so let's talk about that. So, Lisa, you were saying something.
Oh, I just said the promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it was the fact that God was going to bring about these two alien peoples together, right? Jew and Gentile. And so it was that the Gentiles would be brought into this family of God. When you go back... It's interesting, verse 2, he makes an assumption. What's his assumption in verse 2?
That you have heard about this mystery, that revelation that was given to Paul.
So the assumption in this whole discussion is that you know what? The gospel, right? That's the assumption, right? That you, assuming you know that already. Now, the Bible clearly defines what the gospel is. Anybody tell me where you would go, one place to find that? 1 Corinthians 15, right, verses 1 through 4. What does Paul reveal the gospel to be?
That Jesus died for our sin, that he was buried, and the third day he was risen.
Yeah, and so that's the heart of the gospel. That's what it is. And so he says, assuming you know that, what I'm talking about is based upon that reality, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. Assuming that you've heard of that, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So he says, I've written about this before. You can go back and look at Paul's other writings, like 1 Corinthians 15, to read about those things. And so he says that the mystery has been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets. However, before the apostles and prophets, what was it? It was hidden, right, to the generations that came before. So this idea that that it was a mystery prior to the revealing through the apostles. Did God not give us any insight into what the gospel was prior to that? Did the Old Testament not hold insight to it? So why would he call it a mystery?
God's timing, and in his timing, in the fullness of time that he sees it, he reveals his counsel as we need it to even understand what he's about when he is. I see some of this, that part of his reaching out to bring the Gentiles into the church. In his time, this is the right time to reveal that part of his plan. Now he's letting the counsel of that will be known. But even in the Old Testament, it says to reach out. Israel was supposed to reach out to all the nations.
Yeah, and let me. Peter also speaks about this. Let me find the right chapter for you. Oh, forgotten what chapter it was in. Oh, I'll have to go back and look. But Peter writes about the fact that even angels had this great desire to look into this mystery, and even they were not given the full revelation of it, the full collected revelation of it. And so this mystery has been revealed through prophecy, but I think this is part of the reason why in the first century, those who should have been looking for Jesus weren't, right? And they are the ones that had the most trouble with Christ because he didn't fulfill their expectation of what they thought he should be. And so it wasn't until the coming of the church that full revelation comes. That, yes, what God's intention was from the very beginning was that Jew and Gentile would come together as one underneath Christ. And so this has been revealed by Paul and the other apostles. So let's go down to verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me through, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light to for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So Paul says, I was what? Made a minister. I want to go back for just a minute, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, of course, is Luke giving us the first recording of Paul's conversion to Christ. And you might remember it also comes back in 22 and then in 26. But in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord is speaking to Ananias, who had been called to go to this home where Paul was, and Ananias is at first very kind of afraid because he's heard about this man named Saul and the things he's been doing. Notice what the Lord says to him in Acts 9, verse 15. Acts 9, 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so there, as Jesus is preparing Ananias to go to Paul, he's telling him, this is Paul's mission. This is the mission I have for him. What I find interesting is that all happened before the first Gentile convert. It's not until a chapter later in the book of Acts, and I don't know how much time is going to pass chronologically, but it's before Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel to him. But God is already laying out his plan for Paul as a chosen minister of his.
He didn't use Paul to go to Cornelius.
Yeah, that's the other interesting thing. He says he's my chosen instrument, but first it's going to be Peter, right? I think it was probably my
Acts, they're one after the other, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it happened.
Mm-hmm. My guess is they're pretty close in time.
We don't have the exact times of when it happened. I was just thinking, God could have been working on Paul here with Ananias, same time he's working with Peter and Cornelius.
Could have been, yeah.
It happened that they're right on top of each other, basically, and he's using both of them to open up to say the Gentiles are coming in.
And it's interesting, even Peter will later note that I was sent to, or maybe it's, no, Paul says this in his Galatian letter. Peter was sent to the Jews, I was sent to the Gentiles. Now, as far as I'm trying to think it through, I don't know of any cues that give you an exact time frame of those two events, but they're close enough together, that there is, of course, God working jointly through both of them. And preparing the church for this big change that's going to come up. I also find it interesting, both in the Galatian churches and the church in Ephesus are both struggling with this. Even now, we're several years down the road when he's writing Ephesians and when he wrote Galatians. You've had Gentile converts for a while, and they're still struggling with that. And so he's still trying to emphasize the need for unity between both groups of people. So in Acts 9:15 and 16, Jesus says, Paul is my chosen minister. If you go to Acts 22, I'm just going to mention these real quickly. But Acts 22, verse 21, Jesus says to Paul, Ananias is repeating, I believe, the words of Jesus. But he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." No, that's... I think that's actually Jesus there talking directly to Paul. But anyway, either way, that's the words of Jesus to Paul, that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then if you go to Acts 26... you'll notice the same kind of thing. Again, Paul is recounting there before King Agrippa his conversion and how Jesus approached him. Again, he's emphasizing that he was to go and to preach to the Gentiles. If you go to verse 17, he mentions that the Gentiles there, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then if you go down to verse 19, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so Paul understood his mission. His mission was to go to the Gentiles and to work at joining these two groups together in Christ. And that's what he was doing. And so back in in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, he says, I was a minister of this mystery, according to the gift of God's grace. If I go back to Ephesians chapter 3, again, he mentions that the mystery was hidden, verse 9, hidden for ages in God. And then he gets to verse 10. So it was hidden for ages prior to Christ, but verse number 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, what's the manifold wisdom of God? Might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And I think it's interesting there. He says, rulers and authorities where? Heavenly places. Who's he talking about there? Yeah, so again, kind of indicating this idea that even to the heavenly beings, this mystery was not completely revealed to them until they saw it play out. And that to me is really fascinating. And Paul is relating that idea to us here in the text, that God was revealing not only to man, but even to the spiritual beings, what God had intended. And then go to verse 11.
Some of the words may help manifold wisdom, could be translated as God's varied insights.
God's varied insights. Yeah.
The way God was thinking about how to go about doing things.
Giving you a picture inside the mind of God, right? Right, it gives us insight or picture of what God is actually thinking. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, Doug. But good point. So verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. Eternal is an interesting word to use there. Huh?
From the beginning.
What now?
From the foundation.
No. From a Bible class.
Oh, I'm sorry. I got you. Good call back. Good call back to Sunday morning. You're coming and take part in Jody's study. This right in line with it, right? But exactly. So you think eternal. What does it mean to be eternal?
Never ending.
Never ending.
No beginning.
Okay. Those dualities are important, right? It's not just no ending. There's three terms that you really need to differentiate: is eternal, immortal, and mortal. Right. We are what? Mortal. I mean, no, we're not mortal. We are not mortal. We're immortal. But but the alligator in the swamp is what? Mortal, right? The alligator in the swamp is mortal. So animals and all the things are mortal. Well, so what does that mean? And then God is eternal. So what does all that mean? All right? God, when we look at us, we are immortal. We had a beginning. We just have no end. spiritually speaking. Now, physical bodies are mortal. They'll eventually die, but you are not your body. Your body's a vessel to carry you. So you are immortal. You will live forever, and you just choose where you're going to live, in the presence of God or outside the presence of God. We are immortal. Animals, other created beings are mortal, right? They have a time frame. They're here for a little while, and then they're gone, and they're gone. God, however, is different from all of that. God is eternal. God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. God doesn't have time. Now, I understand those concepts are hard to grasp at, but that's, I think we ought to at least try. So when you think about the word eternal, you're talking about something that's timeless. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have a time. It doesn't have an end. It's eternal. And so you come back to this text, and Paul says that this we're talking about the eternal purpose of God that was realized in Christ Jesus. So what is he talking about? Eternal purpose.
He had it in his mind from the beginning of the world creation.
But you're almost there. You need to go one step back, though. From before the beginning. Before the inception of time, God had already set an eternal purpose in his mind. There is no wall, right? So I think that's kind of important. So this goes back, and he's brought this up in the Ephesian letter before. This is not the first time he's brought that concept up. But I just want us to realize that before God ever set time in motion, God already knew the scheme of redemption he would lay out through time. And so it's also important to realize or to note that that was realized where? In Christ Jesus, right? He is at the heart of all of this. That's why he's at the center point of everything. And all that comes to realization in Christ our Lord. And so we go on to verse 12. He says, in whom, in Christ, we have what? Boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. All right, so a couple more important terms here. Boldness, access, confidence. All right, you think of the word boldness. What do you think that? What does that term mean? What is denoted by that concept? Yes, ma'am.
Unyielding.
Okay. I would actually eliminate afraid. I think you can be afraid and bold. Bravery is not the absence of fear. It's not allowing fear to overcome you. All men are afraid. I've heard... I know military is an easy one to grab at, but I'll grab at it because it's easy. But I've heard many a Marine or Special Forces guys say, we're all afraid. That's not what makes us brave, is a lack of fear. That's insanity. Bravery is taking your fear, setting it aside, and doing what needs to be done. And as Christians, we're not. There's still times when we're going to be afraid. You're afraid to go over and talk to that person about Jesus because you're worried about what they're going to say to you, or you're just going to feel uncomfortable. But as a Christian, we lay that feeling aside and we do it anyway. So when we think about boldness is this concept of we're stepping out on faith to do something hard.
Say we can't say there's no fear because God says fear God.
Mm-hmm. Right? Absolutely.
It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So it's, there is fear, and fear ought to be a part of our life. But walking in faith in God, I can say, okay, God, strengthen me, make me the person I ought to be, don't walk through this, trust you. But bring the outcome you want.
And I think in that train of thought, it's choosing who you're afraid of, right? Where will you put your fear? What's your greater fear? I want to fear God, right? Instead of fearing whatever else may be in front of me. But good thought. So he says, with boldness, I can't help but think, I know I mentioned a lot, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, right? Verse 15, we have the high priest Jesus, right? Because he's our high priest, what? Therefore, what should we do? Have confidence or come with boldness before the throne of God. Right? And so Jesus gives us boldness. And then number two, access. What does the word access mean? I worked for a little while at a place, at a facility where it was very much locked down. And who got in and out was highly, I know Doug has this at where he works, right? You have a car, a key card or some kind of way that they're limiting who's going in and out of those doors, right? And so who has access is important. And so if you get caught in an area where you don't have access, you can get in really big trouble. Because access is important. So the ability to enter, right, to have access to something. He says to have access with confidence. What's the difference between boldness and confidence? Are we cutting hairs here? Why does he use the two different ones then? Boldness and access with confidence. I think there are very similar terms, but confidence goes with what? With access. So it goes back to the access. What gives us boldness is the confidence we have in Christ's access he's given to us to the throne of God. I can approach the throne of God because he's my high priest. Because in him are all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He is my confidence. He is my boldness. And so I can access God because he has led that path for me. Jody?
The two words in the text, it says boldness and access. Those are tied together with confidence. Mm-hmm. So the first two things talk about how you approach God boldly because you have access, and you have that access because of the confidence, which is by faith. But yeah, I don't disagree with anything you said. All those are really saying the same thing anyway. And that's the fact that because of our faith in Christ and because of the mystery of the revelation God made, we can go before God without restriction. The only person got access was the high priest,
and
he once a year.
Yeah, and so we can go before him because of the confidence that he's given us through his sacrifice. So he allows us that. I got to end it right here. Let me end with 13. So I ask you not to what? Lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's interesting he brings that back. Must have been a concern they had written to him or communicated to him in some way, that they're concerned for Paul, which is your glory. And so he says, you know, don't lose heart, don't become faint-hearted because I'm suffering. And we'll have to end it there. When we come back next week, I want to finish out chapter 3 real quickly. We come to the end of chapter 3. Is the prayer, the second prayer Paul has in this letter for the Ephesian church. And we'll look at that next week. Yes, ma'am. I'll close out here.
Can I ask you one quick question?
Yes, ma'am.
What was happening with Paul at that point?
I'm trying to remember when this letter was written. So you know he'd been almost murdered, stoned to death in, was it Iconium or Lystra? It was Lystra, right? Lystra. And then he had also later on been imprisoned in Philippi. falsely. He at one point was beaten, right? So he had already been through a lot. So what particular suffering that he's mentioning, I don't know that for sure, but he has a litany of options that you could refer to. At this point, he's not been arrested by the Romans yet or taken to Rome. That comes later. But he's already suffered a great deal. Mm-hmm. Good question. Again, thank you all so much. I'm way over time. I'll stop here. But we'll please read 3 through the end of this letter. And then next week we'll come back and we'll cover the rest of 3 and get into 4. And anyway, so we'll dismiss from now and